This is a recording from Spokane Baptist Church. For more messages and information, please go to SpokaneBaptist.com.
All right, so this morning we are continuing our series on And Then Jesus. And specifically, we're going to be looking this morning at the centurion. And the message today has a lot to do with faith, what it is, what it looks like, what its role in our life is. And this message it's one of those that the Lord has already just really used in my life. I shared a little bit about it on Wednesday night in our devotionals at the during the connection groups, and it's just always sort of interesting to me how sometimes when I'm putting together a message or I put a lot of prayer into what the Lord would like to have preached on and just really try to seek God about that. And a lot of times I think I'm putting the message together for all of you, and I'm always sort of surprised when it turns out, no, it was God was trying to tell me something. And that's a wonderful thing. I always just sort of think it's just a marvelous to realize that God hasn't given up on me yet either. Praise the Lord. And so just some really wonderful truths in here this morning from the Word of God. And I'm really burdened to try to share these as best as I can. I say this kind of regularly, and it's true. I just frequently do not feel like the right person for this job. And in the mornings, I get up and I pray, and I just tell the Lord, I say, God, I don't know how I got here. But I just try to be available. And that's what my prayers sound like, really, on Sunday mornings is, Lord, it seems to me like you must have certainly somebody better, but if you want to send me, I'll go. One of these Sundays, I don't know if you'll say go, and I'll call, I don't know, we'll call my dad or Pastor Farouk or somebody and just say, hey, you're up, good luck. if you got your Bibles open to John chapter 7, let's look at a few of these verses here together. We'll read just a little bit more of it. I'll just have a couple of thoughts here as we read through the text, and then we'll pray and really jump into the message. But the Gospel of John, chapter 7, if you'll back up to the very beginning of it, to verse 1. Thank you, Brother Paul, for reading those verses for us a moment ago. I won't ask you to stand again. You've already stood for the reading of it. But look with me, if you would, John, chapter 7, and beginning in verse number 1. It says that, now when Jesus, when he had ended all of his sayings in the audience of the people, that he entered into Capernaum. So at this time, Jesus is traveling around the region around the Sea of Galilee, and he's going into different cities and areas around there, and he'd go and preach in the synagogues and whatnot on Saturday and other days, and then would just preach in and out of the cities. Eventually, as he continued to heal people and do miracles, as the fame of Christ began to spread, before long he was unable to go into cities anymore, had to be outside the cities and in the wilderness places. But at this point, it's still early, relatively early in the ministry, and so he's still able to go into the cities. He goes into Capernaum. Verse 2 says that there in that place in Capernaum, there was a certain centurion's servant. A centurion is a term that you maybe have heard, maybe you covered it in school or not, I don't know. But it's the Romans, who of course at this time the Roman Empire had conquered Israel. They were ruling over the Holy Land, and they had different governors and officials that were stationed there, Roman legions that were stationed there to keep the peace. And a centurion was sort of one of the sort of core units of the Roman army. A centurion was responsible for 100 soldiers. If you're familiar with Latin a little bit, the century still survives in English, century for 100 years, but it comes from the Latin center, which is 100. And so the centurion is a soldier, a Roman officer, who's responsible for 100 men that he was in command of. Okay. So there's a centurion. So he's a relatively important person. He was a powerful guy. So there's a centurion servant who was dear unto him, and he was sick and ready to die. It's not just a passing illness. The centurion servant was sick to the point of death. Verse 3 says that when the centurion heard of Jesus, that he sent unto the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So the centurion gets the elders of the Jews, some of the rulers of the Jewish people, because he's a Roman, but he gets some of the Jewish leaders. He says, go to Jesus and ask him if he would heal my servant. So then the Jewish leaders, verse 4, come to Jesus, and they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. The Jewish leaders come to Christ. Now, you remember, the Jewish leaders do not like Jesus. We've seen this already. But they, out of respect for the centurion, they go to Christ on the centurion's behalf, and they say to Jesus, I know he's a Roman, but he's worthy. You should do a miracle for him, which is a sort of a staggering thing when you think about it. These Jewish leaders who have so much invested, and of course it's early still, they're not that invested yet, but they're already in opposition to Christ. They're not believers in him. And even though they don't believe in him, they're coming to him and saying, you should do a miracle for this guy. He's worthy of it. It's really a bizarre situation. And then verse 5, he says, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. They recount for Christ sort of why they think the Roman centurion is worthy of receiving a miracle from Christ. Well, he's a friend of the Jewish people. He built us a synagogue. Verse 6, and Jesus went with them. And he was now not far from the house. The centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Before Jesus can get to the house, the centurion sees the crowd coming with Christ, and he says to some of his friends, oh, go out there and stop him. He doesn't need to come all the way here. I'm not worthy for him to even come into my house. Save him the trip. You go talk to him. And then look at what he says, verse 7. This is the command that he gives to his friends. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. He says, I'm not even worthy to come to you personally. He says, but just say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. So Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come. And I don't think you even need to. If you would just say it, then my servant would be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another one, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned about, and he said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel, that not among God's people have I found this kind of faith. And they that were sent, the friends, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. He didn't just start to get better. He was well. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. We thank you, God, for these words that you've written down, Father, that we might learn something. God, you know that I'm just never really... Lord, you know that I... just burdened that these people, God, they came to hear from you and not from me. Would you please help me not to get in the way of that at all, that you might just have free reign here this morning to say whatever it is that you want to say to every single person. Lord, there's so much here. Would you help us to get a hold of it, God, that we might understand. Lord, there's so many ways in which we struggle and we fail so easily. And we just desperately need your help. We're so glad that you're patient and willing to help. Would you help us now to just do genuine business with you? Lord, that we might just be able to be honest just between us and you. That you might use this service however you see fit. Lord, you know I have an outline and things planned. But more than any of that, we just want to hear from you. We ask now that you would use this service in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your outline this morning, we've got some blanks that we'll fill in there as we go along. Or, of course, you're welcome to just listen and follow along in your Bibles. But this morning, we want to start by just understanding the centurion a little bit. We'll start with him. We're going to look at the centurion and then Jesus. And then what happened afterwards, and then how we might be able to apply that in our own lives. That's the outline this morning. The centurion, and then Jesus, what happened afterwards, and then therefore, what can we do in our lives? So to begin with, the centurion. And the first thing, of course, that leaps at us about the centurion letter A there is that he's a Roman soldier. And that's just how he's introduced to us as the centurion. We're not given a name for him anywhere in the Bible. He's just identified really by this title, by this position that he holds. It's a position of power and authority, but it's the power and authority of an occupying army. The Romans have conquered Israel. They are mostly sort of tolerated, but on the other hand, it's a hated invading force. And you can imagine, as Americans, we don't have a lot of sympathy for this. We've not since 1812 anyway, have not had any sort of invading, occupying force. I guess the Japanese occupied a couple of Alaskan islands during World War II, but they didn't even tell anybody about that until after the war was over. But we don't really, as Americans, understand what it's like to have occupying soldiers, soldiers from a different country that are stationed here and are really the sort of the final say on law and order. But I think you can imagine why that would be really uncomfortable, why you might not be thrilled in that kind of a situation, especially as the taxes and the Romans gave their provinces really a lot of freedom. They were really pretty free to keep their own traditions and customs and most of their own laws, as long as they followed a few key rules and paid their taxes. That was primarily what the Romans were interested in, was keeping the peace and keeping the money flowing. But if you think about that for a moment too, you'd realize, I mean, because people love to pay taxes, all of you, amen, just looking forward to April 15th when you can pay your taxes and send that check off, and boy, it's a blessing. We look forward to it every single year. I was a little worried some of you were going to have tomatoes ready to throw at me, but praise God, you came unprepared this morning. Now, no, nobody likes paying taxes, but if you'll think about it for a moment, at least the taxes that we pay broadly are spent on, you know, our community, our cities, our military. It's being spent on stuff that, at least in theory, is supposed to benefit us or at least benefit our country. Now, we can argue about how much of that is really true, but the point is, at least it's, you know, going here, amen. You can imagine how much less popular the taxes would be if we were just sending them all off to Germany. You're going to have to help me a little more than this. Right? I mean, that'd be a bummer. No? Tell me if I'm crazy about this. And so it's understandable that the Israelites do not have a lot of love just naturally for the Roman Empire. They conquered their people. The governors are Roman appointees. The people who are in charge at all the significant levels are Romans. They're from Rome. They're appointed by Caesar. The military is a Roman military. The taxes are paid to Rome. And there's a centurion, a guy who's fairly high up in the Roman power structure, who has a sick servant that's ready to die. But this Roman soldier is not a typical soldier. We already talked about centurions. You can see the Bible discusses it in some length, but Acts 23:23 is there in your outline. They're having a problem with the Apostle Paul, and they're concerned that they're going to kill Paul, who happened to be a Roman, had Roman citizenship. So he had certain rights and privileges, and they were concerned that he was going to be murdered. So they sent a whole military escort with him to get him to trial in Rome. And you can read about it there. Acts 23:23 is just a strip of the story there. It says he called into him two centurions and said, make ready 200 soldiers. So you can just see there the centurions, each one's responsible for 100 soldiers. That's really the point of that. But the thing I want to focus on about the centurion is not just his military position, but that there's something unusual about him. In that letter B, he is a friend of Israel. Now, this is an unusual thing to find in a centurion, and to find that the Jewish leaders are willing to kind of go to bat for this guy, if you will. Because naturally, there's no love lost here. They're set up to be antagonistic, and yet this guy, and it tells us something about his character, that he was not simply loyal to Rome, but that he was also a friend to Israel. He was a friend to the people of God. Because look at what it says there. He heard of Jesus. He sent unto him the elders of the Jews. And you might, if it just said that, you might think that maybe he just used his authority, just his political and military power, to just send some influential people on his behalf to go to Jesus. Now, if he'd have really known the story, these are not probably the right people to send to Jesus. Amen. But he doesn't know that. He's trying to do the right thing. He says, maybe, you know, Jesus is a Jewish teacher. He's a Jewish guy. He's part of the nation of Israel. I'll send somebody that he's going to be sympathetic towards. And so he gets kind of the most important Jews that he knows together. And he says, hey, would you go talk to Jesus for me? Would you go ask him for me for his help? And so he sends the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. He says, please. There's this beseeching here. He's really burdened for his servant. We'll get to that in a moment. But when the Jews there, number four, when they come to Jesus, they besought him instantly. And that besought him instantly means they were just like, it's a little demanding. This is not necessarily very polite, the way they're talking to Jesus. They're not buttering Christ up. They're like, look, Jesus, we got something for you to do. And they besought him instantly. They saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. The centurion is worthy of having a miracle done. Which again is not really how this works. The Jewish leaders do not understand God's economy, and they're operating on this sort of works-based idea that if you're just good enough, then maybe God owes you something. How many of you would say amen to understand that that's not how that works? But these Jewish elders don't understand that. They say, hey, he's worthy, you owe him something. Verse 5, he loveth our nation and has built us a synagogue. But this guy is a friend of Israel. And just a comment on being a friend of Israel this morning. And I don't intend this as a political statement. I think it was Mark Twain that said, being a patriot means supporting your country all the time and your government when it deserves it. Amen. but there is something about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. There are God's chosen people to bring in the Messiah. And may I say to you also, he's not done with them yet. And there's something about people that just want to hate on the Jewish people that want to just hate on the nation of Israel, it is evidence of something that is spiritually profoundly wrong. And I don't want to belabor the point this morning, but just show you a couple of Bible verses about what I mean on that. Genesis chapter 12. Now, as Christians, just say amen. We shouldn't hate anybody. Please just say amen to that. All right? But there's something that, and it's sort of a mystery. How often it crops up that people will just target and hate Israel and target and hate Jews. And there's a spiritual element to that, why they are so frequently a target for that. And spiritually from the scriptures, we ought to be able to understand why that is and not fall into that trap. Genesis chapter 12, God speaking to Abraham says, I will make of thee a great nation. The promise to Abraham was not only of the seed and the Messiah, which of course is the main one, that the Messiah would come as a descendant of Abraham, which of course was true, that was fulfilled in Christ, but that he would make him a great nation, that he was going to make him a people. And then he carries on from that nation and says, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I believe that is Abraham and the nation now. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this is, I mean, just a study of history will show you that this is true. People that have gotten crosswise with Israel, God eventually destroys those nations. And the nations that have been a blessing to Israel prosper. This is just a way that the Lord works. Romans 11, 25, the Bible says, now this is after Christ, after the resurrection, now we're into the church age and with Jesus Christ. But in Romans 11, 25, it addresses the issue of, is God done with Israel? Has he cast them off? Was the purpose of that just to get us to Jesus? And now that we have Jesus, we're done with them, now it's just the church? The Bible addresses this repeatedly, very clearly here in Romans 11. It says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. It says, don't be ignorant, lest you be wise in your own conceits. One of the dangers of ignorance, I'm quoting Mark Twain a lot this morning, but I like a lot of what he said. Mark Twain said, it's not what you don't know that really gets you into trouble. It's what you know that ain't so. How many of you know that that's true? The stuff that you don't know anything about, that'll get you into trouble. That's true. But the stuff you know that isn't true, that'll really hurt you. Amen? And that's really what Romans is saying here. Saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, because if you're ignorant, then you're in danger of being wise in your own conceits. In other words, knowing something that isn't true. And here specifically what's in view is Israel. What's going on with Israel? If we're ignorant about God's plan for Israel, we're in danger of coming up with some false ideas about what the real program is. And so what's he say? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, Israel's not completely blind. There are, of course, Jews and people, part of the nation of Israel, who have become Christians, who have accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, realized that he was the anointed one, that he was the promised seed of David, the promised seed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's a wonderful thing. But blindness has happened in part to Israel. Of course, most of the nation has not accepted Christ as their Messiah. But the Bible says that that's happened in part and only until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so we ought to be very, very humble about that. Those of us here this morning who are Gentiles, that's probably most of us. But those of us in that category, we ought to understand that this is a blessing for us. We've been given this window of opportunity where God has mostly been dealing through the nation of Israel for most of human history. And the days coming again, well, he will primarily be dealing with the nation of Israel. But we have this wonderful window of opportunity in the moment where the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. And that's an exciting thing. We're wild olive branches that have been grafted into the natural olive tree. We're guests in this house. And so you ought to try to behave as a guest a little bit, amen? Wipe your shoes. Try to be polite. Okay. Psalms 122, verse 6 says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." I don't know if you, as Christians, we ought to pray for peace. We frequently do that from this pulpit. Recently, you're just praying for peace on the Korean Peninsula, and anywhere there's war and violence and hatred and killing, Christians ought to be agents of peace and reconciliation, and we ought to pray and be invested in that. But there ought to be some special concern for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a focal point of conflict, always has been, and it's going to get worse before the end. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Bible says, "They shall prosper that love thee." All right. That's enough of that this morning. Third thing I want to say about the centurion, so he was a friend of Israel, but he had a compassionate heart. He was a compassionate friend. I don't know what leaps to your mind when you think Roman soldier, but for me, it has to do with the people who invented crucifixion as a way to terrify their enemies. Nowadays, you know, we're so far removed from crucifixion. The only time crucifixion ever really comes up pretty much in modern society is when Christians talk about it. And we talk about it in the context of Jesus Christ. And so in some ways, it's a little regrettable that the cross has lost a little bit of the appalling sort of nature of it, because when we think about it, we think of it as a religious symbol. It's something we hang at the back of sanctuaries. It's something we put up on steeples. And I'm not against that. Obviously, we do that here. The cross is a powerful, powerful symbol of what it means to be a Christian. But you need to understand that the Romans, that before it was a religious symbol, you know, just before Christ was born in Bethlehem, there had been a Jewish riot. And the Roman soldiers rounded up all the leaders of the revolution and they crucified all of them. They lined the Appian Way, the road that led north out of Jerusalem towards Rome. They just lined the whole road with the crosses of the leaders of the rebellion. Crucifixion generally took 2 to 3 days to kill people based on their general health. That's why when they crucified the thieves on either side of Christ, because the Passover was coming, and they had to go break their legs so that they would die quicker. Crucifixion was not designed just to kill you quickly. It was designed to kill you slowly and in a terrifying way. And it worked. The reason the Rome was able to conquer the whole known world was because they came in, they established the rules, and you followed the rules or you suffered enormously. And when you think Roman soldiers, that's more what I tend to think of. But it's worth remembering that no person is the group. We saw that last Sunday as we looked at Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, the harshest words that Jesus had in the Bible for anybody was for the Pharisees, the outwardly religious, but the actually hypocritical. The sternest words in the Bible are directed at those Pharisees. And yet Nicodemus, who's wonderfully converted and at great risk to his own life and character, is there to take the body of Jesus and off the cross and anoint it with spices and oils and see to that his body is paid the proper respects before they were laid in the tomb. And it's a reminder to us that no matter what you think of maybe a group, groups are made up of individual people. And you just can't know what's in somebody's heart until you've met them and interacted with them. And here we have a Roman centurion, but this one has a compassionate heart. This servant of his, it's a different word than soldier. This is not even one of his men. It's a servant of his. And again, we just don't know anything about him, although we know that the Romans, as they conquered people, would often take slaves. They had vast armies of slaves. If you've ever seen the movie Spartacus or anything like you know about all the Roman slaves. In fact, historians tell us that at some points in history, the slaves in Rome outnumbered the Roman citizens by as much as 2-1. And so this guy has a servant. The word servant can mean slave. It's unclear if this is his slave or his servant. We just don't have enough information to know, other than we know that the centurion cared about this guy. A compassionate heart is a starting place for much that's good in the world, for much that would honor and please God, begins with a compassionate heart. 1 Peter 3:8 instructs us accordingly. It says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Pitiful, the meaning of that word has changed a little bit. It just means be full of pity. Be easy. And pity is just to look at somebody and be able to just hurt for the things that are making them hurt. It is so sad how far away from this kind of compassion society can move. There are places in the world, we've had the chance to travel some, and just the lack of any kind of compassion for people's fellow human beings it's such a grief. And of course, there are always people like that in every society, in every culture. You've got the murderers and the rapists and the people who have no empathy for anybody besides themselves, and they're just willing to take advantage of whoever. And those people are everywhere. But as that sort of a thing seeps into a culture where the culture just loses any compassion for the other side, if I could this morning, I would just plead with you this morning that we have got to hang on to compassion, even for people that we just don't agree with and we don't have anything in common with. And maybe we think they're bad even. And they're wrong and they're doing the wrong thing. And I'm not telling you that everything's the same, because it's not. Some things are right and some things are wrong. And we've got to stand up for what's right. And we ought to be on the side of justice. And we ought to be on the side of truth. And we ought to say those things are wrong and these things are right. And if you do the wrong thing, it's going to hurt you. And if you do the right thing, it'd be a blessing. And as Christians, we need to be clear about that. But even as we do that, we cannot lose compassion for the people on the other side. Because mostly they're broken. Something went wrong. I heard a lady on the radio the other day. I was listening to NPR, and as I was driving around, and they were interviewing somebody who was really upset about something. It's not even, I remember, but it's not part of the story. And it was the kind of thing where I was inclined to, like, not want to listen to this person, because she was angry at people that I don't think she should be angry at. I just, like, she's angry at the wrong people is what I'm thinking. But it was so interesting because the reporter asked her a question and said, like, you know, how did you come to this view? And there was this long pause, and she started to talk about what had happened as she grew up. And the way that her dad was, and the way that her mom was, and the way that she got treated at school. And this wonderful thing happened where I still don't agree with her. I still think she's wrong. But I just had this urge to pray for her, because all of a sudden she wasn't just some angry person mad at the wrong thing. She was some little kid that just didn't get loved enough, that people hurt and took advantage of. And of course she's angry. If that was me, I'd be angry too. Finally, be of one mind. Have compassion on one another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Just because we're mad or disagree doesn't mean that we have to be rude or angry. I know that it's popular to be rude and angry. You can get more views on YouTube that way. But as Christians, that's not the goal. Please just say amen to that. Okay. Fourthly, about the centurion, we can see that he had a very deep humility. He had a very deep humility. He's a man of authority and power, but he's a man of deep humility. He didn't go himself. He says, I don't feel worthy to come to you myself. He sends the elders, and then when Jesus is coming anyway, then he sends his friends out to meet him. And he says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. It's likely for the Jewish elders, for the Pharisees, one of the rules that they had was that if you went even into the home of a Gentile, that made you ritually unclean. That then, if you even went into a Gentile home, that there were washings and things that you had to do to be clean of being that close to a Gentile. And that's who he's apparently friends with, is these Jewish elders. And so it's possible that he's trying to save Jesus from trouble here, because he's like, if you come into my home, I'm going to make you unclean. And so don't come into my home. I'm not trying to trouble you. He's trying to balance his concern for his friend with a concern for Jesus even. And what an incredible thing from this Roman soldier. I would like to say this to you just briefly this morning if I could. Humility is of great price in the sight of God. The Bible says so much about humility. And as human beings, we are so bad at it. I was talking with the teens a little bit this morning. I met with them just for a few minutes, and I was talking about how terribly our hearts lie to us. If anybody lied to you as much as your own heart has lied to you, you would not be friends with them anymore. But lies are just more persuasive when they come in the sound of your own voice. And sometimes mine says to me, you are awesome. Everything you do is great. How dare they talk to you like that? Don't they know who you are? That same voice, sometimes not even 10 minutes later, will say, you are a piece of human garbage. Nobody loves you, and nobody should love you. That's kind of a switch, isn't it? Why does it sound true? I'll give you a pro hint here. Neither one of those things is true. Don't listen to that voice. It's not telling you the truth. Humility is not, oh, I'm a piece of garbage. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. That is fake humility. It's fake humility. That is self-loathing. That is shame masquerading as humility. God, shame is not from the Lord. Sometimes guilt that is prompting us to do something, that can be from the Lord. Of like, you do something wrong and you have that, and your conscience says, no, that was wrong. That can be God, right? But shame is a tool of the enemy. That's a weapon of the devil. And when you're just like, I am low and I am garbage and I am terrible, you need to understand that's the enemy. That's not true. Humility is not that at all. Humility is a recognition that you can't listen to that voice, that you can't trust your own opinion of yourself. That's what humility says. It doesn't really matter what I think of me. Humility is not thinking little of yourself. Humility is only thinking about yourself a little. Because if we're thinking about ourselves a lot and we think we're great, or if we're thinking about ourselves a lot and we think we're terrible, we're still thinking about ourselves a lot. Humility is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of both those things. People say, well, is humility thinking I'm great or humility thinking I'm terrible? It's the opposite of both. It's a recognition that it's what God thinks that matters. What does God see? What does God think of me? And may I say just very briefly, that God adores you. God thinks you're worth dying for. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. God loves to help the humble because the humble want his help. And finally, the centurion is a man of faith. He's a man of faith. This is really the focus of the message here this morning. We're going to hit it here, and then we're going to move on to a couple things and come back to it. But the faith of the centurion, Jesus marveled at it. And his expression of faith here is really wonderful to read. He says there in verse 8, we see in verse 7, the great expression of faith. If you've still got your Bibles open there in John 7, look at verse 7. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty good faith. He said, Jesus, I don't think you need to lay hands on him. I don't think you need to I don't think you need holy water. I don't think you need the thing or the other thing. Jesus, if you would just say it, I believe that he'd be healed. But it gets even better. Verse 8, he says, you don't even need to come to my house. You don't even need to be in the room, Jesus, because I'm a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. He says, Jesus, I understand how authority works. I'm a man in authority. I got people under me. I know how this works. I tell them go and they go, and I tell them come and I come, and I say do that and they do that. I know how this works. You are clearly a man in authority. I believe not just in your power to heal, but I believe in your authority to do it. And so, Jesus, if you would just say it, you don't need to come. Send an angel or just send the power or however this works. You've got power, you've got authority, you just say it and it'll happen. That's pretty good faith, isn't it? He's a man of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 is there in your outline. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's such a shame how much effort is wasted trying to please God by just effort. By things that I'll give money and God will be proud of me, or I'll do this and God will like that, or I won't do that and God will be so proud. And you ought to do right and not do wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm telling you this morning. But I'm saying if you want to please God, it's not the outward external things that please God. He's not impressed by that. I got stung on this a little bit. My wife, we were out on date night, Tuesday night's date night for us. Sometimes I have trouble with, people, somebody's doing something that's annoying me or they're kind of picking on me. And I try really hard to be nice even when people are picking on me. I believe that's important. Just say amen. I just got done preaching that. I want you to know I at least put an effort into practicing what I preach. I give it a shot every now and then. And so I'm thinking about this, and I'm talking to Heather about this, thing. And I said, I'm kind of venting a little because it's date night. That's what I do. So I'm venting a little. And I said, and she's looking kind of concerned. And I said, well, don't worry. I'll be super nice. I'll be super nice. And she said, I don't think you're as convincing at that as you think you are. This is why my wife is the best. She is the best. And I was like, what do you mean? And she's like, well, when you're being really nice, but you're trying really hard to be nice, people can tell that you're trying really hard. No, they can't. So the solution is, you got to get right with God first. You got to get your heart right, because people can tell. But more than people can tell, because Lincoln said you can fool some of the people some of the time. But you can't fool God. You can't fool God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Simply the external things, because God knows what's going on inside. And this centurion is a man of faith. And that always pleases God. What is faith? Faith is a conviction about the truth of something. Sometimes I take for granted that we know what these words mean. Faith is a conviction about the truth of something. It's belief. We're convinced that something is true. That's what faith is. I'm convinced that it's true. I have faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe it's a real thing. I believe it actually happened. I believe that tomb that's empty there in the garden by Calvary, I believe that his body was actually in there for 3 days. I believe it really was. And you can go see it now. It's empty. There's nothing there. I believe that it really happened. I have faith in that. I can't prove that to you scientifically, which is why it's faith. But I have a conviction of it. It's what you're trusting in. It's what you're relying on. And the centurion, we don't know really the scope of his faith, but we know that he believed that Jesus could heal. We know that he believed that Jesus not only had the power to do it, but the authority to. And so he's a man of faith. All right, secondly, and I know we're moving slowly here. We're going to pick up the speed just a little bit now. Verse 6 says, and then Jesus went with them. And then Jesus went with them. They came and they gave him the message, they delivered the centurion's message. And I want you to see just quickly three things about Jesus. First of all, letter A, he was willing to come. He was willing to come. He didn't say, what, some Roman soldier, some Gentile, how dare you try to take me off my trail to go talk to some Roman tax-collecting soldier? No, he said, oh, there's somebody who's sick and a guy who believes I can heal him. Let's go. I'll go see him. Jesus was willing to come. May I say to you that Jesus is willing. Jesus is willing. I don't know what it is that you need from the Lord, but he's willing to come. He may not be willing to do everything that you think he should. He may not do all the things that you tell him to do. He always does what's right, but he will not always do what we tell him. But Jesus is willing to come. He's willing to be there. He's willing to be present. 2 Peter 3:9. 3:3-9 says, knowing this first, and the last, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We live in those days right now. This was written in the first century, and the Bible said, just be aware that as time wears on, as the days wear on, there's going to be scoffers, there's going to be mockers. You're going to say, well, where is he? You've been telling us for a century. You've been telling us for 2 centuries. You've been telling us for 2,000 years that Jesus is going to come back. Where is he? Everything's going just the way it always has. It was like this last year. It's like it this year. It'll be like that next year. Where is he? They said the same thing before the flood, which is what the next few verses say. But I want you to skip past that for just a moment and look at the conclusion of what the Bible says about that whole sentiment. It says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's not that God's lazy. He's not fallen asleep. He's not forgotten, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's the Bible saying? The Bible's saying these people who are like, where is Jesus? Why isn't he here yet? Do not realize that what they are asking for is for the day of judgment to arrive. They have misunderstood what that means. When Jesus comes back, it will not be like the first time. The first time he came to suffer and die for sinners. When he comes back, he's coming to rule and reign in righteousness. And people have not comprehended what that's going to look like for the unrighteous. I think it must break the heart of God. These people who are saying, where is he? If they could only hear the answer back, I'm waiting for you. I don't want you to perish. I don't want the day of judgment to come while you are still mocking and railing against me. I'm waiting for you to change your mind. I'm waiting for you to repent. Why has it been 2,000 years? Because God is very, very patient. But Jesus is willing to come. Secondly, letter B, Jesus marveled. This is an amazing thing. Only twice in the Bible is it recorded that Jesus marveled at something. And this is one of them right here. If you've got your Bible still open, you can see it right there. The centurion says, hey, I understand how authority works. I say go, and they go, and come, and they do it. And then Jesus, verse 9, heard these things. He marveled at him. He marveled at the centurion. The Greek word here, marveled, is thamazo, and it means to wonder at, to marvel, to hold in admiration. It's a term that just means just to sort of be kind of stunned. Now, of course, Jesus is not taken by surprise. He, of course, knew all this, but it's an amazing thing, which is why only twice in the Bible do you see Jesus marvel at something. Because it's just this moment of not disbelief, but just this wonder at a situation. You ever been that in a situation, not where you were surprised or anything, like even like I've been in that position where I knew it was gonna happen, but when it did, it was still just like, can you believe it? And that's Jesus here. He's marveling at it. Matthew 8:27, it says, they marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and sea obeys him? When Jesus says to the wind, stop it, and it calms down, it says the disciples marveled at him. That's the sense of the word here. Pilate, same thing. When he's on trial, they accuse him of all these things and make all these lies about him, and Pilate knows their lies, and they say, Jesus, what do you have to say in your defense? And Jesus answers nothing. It says, but Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Never seen a guy just get lied about where we all know they're lying and he doesn't defend himself. Like, what is going on? Well, he tells the wind, stop, and it stops. Marveling, it's the same word. Jesus here, the centurion says, no, just say it and it'll be fine. And Jesus said, he marveled. It's interesting, the only other time that Jesus marveled, so he's marveling here at the faith of the centurion. The other time that Jesus marveled was at the opposite. It was at the lack of faith. It's there in your outline, Mark 6. We don't have time to preach this, but when Jesus goes back to Nazareth, where he grew up, he was born in Bethlehem, of course, fled to Egypt. When he came back from Egypt, they lived in Nazareth. He spent his childhood years there, learned the carpentering trade from Joseph. He goes back. Is not this, when he comes back to Nazareth, they say, is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simeon, are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Say, don't come back here like you're the Messiah. We know your sister. We know your brothers. You grew up here. Who do you think you are? That's a really terrible attitude. And look at the reaction to it. Jesus said he could do there no mighty work. Say that he lays hands on a few sick folk and healed them. It's not that Jesus didn't have power. It's not like their lack of belief drained him of his power. That's crazy talk. He's God in the flesh, amen. He's got the power. He heals a few people. It's not like Jesus can't heal people. I mean, he heals a few people, but he doesn't do any mighty work. There's no great healing work that's done there. Why? Because nobody's interested. What an awful tragedy. There are whole cities in this area that Jesus completely cleaned out of the paralytics and cleaned out of the demon-possessed and cleaned out of leprosy. Just left them behind just so much better. And his own hometown, just nobody could be bothered to even go see him. And that made Jesus marvel. Look at it, what it says. He marveled because of their unbelief. Finally, here about Jesus, we want to say that he chooses faith over genetics. He chooses faith over genetics. Jesus is impressed by faith, not by your DNA. Somebody just say amen to that. So much attention gets paid to DNA, to who we're related to who's related to that, and are you tied into this or that? And none of that. You're related to Adam. And that's a problem. You need to fix that. But past that, the Bible says, hey, you're part of the human race. That's what the problem is here. And what God's interested in is not how closely you are related to this or that, but what do you believe? Remember one of the things I'll say this to people, if you come here to church while you've heard me say it, but Heather and I, we are very concerned. We are living our lives in such a way, we're very conscious of not being one way at church and being a different way at home, and that we want to be consistent, we want to have a godly testimony, because I'm trying to put my thumb on the scale for Evangeline, and particularly for Hugo, that when they're old enough or when they're able to make a decision for themselves, I am trying to rig the game so that they would be inclined to want to be Christians. This is one of the primary goals of my life, is to see when Hugo's old enough, or when Evangeline, if she, I don't know what developmental level she's going to reach, but whenever they have that point where they're able to make that decision for themselves, that they would make a decision for Jesus Christ. Because you know what? Getting to heaven and going like, oh, my dad was a pastor, God will not be impressed. A, God knows too many pastors. And B, God knows Hugo's dad. That's not going to get him any credibility in heaven. God's not impressed. Luke 3:8, you know, Israel, the Jews, they made this mistake because they're like, we're God's chosen people. And they are. If there's anybody that had DNA to be proud of, it would be the Israelites. It would be the Jewish people. But I want you to look at what God said about it. Look at Luke 3:8. He said, hey, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Actually, this is John the Baptist. He said, bring forth fruits, therefore, worthy of repentance. Don't just rely on your heritage. Do something. Change your mind and do something. And then look at what he says. He says, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children to Abraham. He says, we're children of Abraham. God can take these rocks and make children of Abraham. Don't be so proud of that. You know, that's how God made Adam. Just dirt, scooped it together. Remind me what you're so proud about. Actual righteousness, a right standing with God, is not achieved by following the law. You cannot become righteous that way because you can't do it. Actual righteousness is only attained by faith. It's not by genetics, and it's not by law-keeping. Romans 9:31 says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. I'm not preaching against righteousness this morning. I am for righteousness. But I'm saying you cannot be righteous on your own. You can't do it. It's impossible. That's why Jesus had to come and die. If you could do it, why did Jesus have to die? He died because you can't do it. The only way to be righteous is not by trying to be righteous. The only way to be righteous is by faith. You place your faith into God, and the righteousness of Christ is applied to us. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our righteousness anymore because we don't have any. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be righteous. Is to have the righteousness of Christ covering you. It's faith. It's not genetics. It's not the work of the law. So what happens? This part's really quick. A miracle. There's a Roman centurion. He's got a compassionate heart. He's a friend of the nation. He has faith. And then here comes Jesus, and Jesus is willing. And Jesus prizes not, Jesus doesn't care that he's a Roman. He doesn't care that he's not a Jew. Jesus cares that he's a man of faith, that he has faith. And so there's a miracle. This displays a couple of things. First of all, letter A, Christ's power and authority. I already kind of preached some of this by accident. Jesus did not just have the power to do things. He has the authority to command things to be done. Just like the centurion was probably a good soldier. That's how he got to be a centurion. He was probably good with a sword. Probably good with a shield. He's probably a strong guy. The centurions were expected to fight with their men. But he wasn't just a powerful guy. He was a guy with authority. He understood that there's a difference between power and authority. And he understood that Jesus had both. Jesus had the power and the authority to just command it to be done. That Jesus didn't have to, you know, the centurion, he said, I don't have to necessarily go do the thing myself. I could draw the bucket of water, I'm strong enough to do it, but I don't have to go do it myself. I can send somebody to do it, and either way, the bucket of water gets drawn. And so he says to Jesus, I don't need you to come personally show off your muscles. You don't need to come bench press for me. Just lift the weight. And it's unclear, really, how much the centurion really knows about Christ. But his faith is not necessarily broad, but it is deep. Because he has an understanding of power and authority. Jesus was full of not just power, but also authority. We see that over and over in the Gospels. In Mark 1, it says, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority. Jesus wasn't just saying, well, this is what this says, or this is what this says. Jesus was saying, and which is mostly what I try to do, amen? Well, when I'm teaching here, I'm not the authority. Please say amen. I am not the authority. This book is the authority. Say amen louder. Amen. This is the authority. This is what's true. Don't trust your pastor. Trust your Bible. Now, I try to be trustworthy. I try not to lie and tell you the truth and faithfully divide this and teach you what it says. But when I teach, I am always trying to say, this is what the Bible says. We should do it because this is what the Bible says. This is the authority. But when Jesus taught, he didn't just do that. He didn't teach them as the scribes and the Pharisees saying, well, here's what the law says. Here's what the law says. Jesus said, I say unto you, whoo, which I would just say to you, if he wasn't God, would be blasphemy. But he was God. So he didn't just have power. He had authority. To say things like, you have heard of old, it was said unto you, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Who is Jesus to say that? Well, he's one with authority. But by the way, it was not just the authority to say things. It says they were all amazed, in so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? What authority he commanded. Even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. He has authority not just over the realms of humanity and not just over the realms of angels, but even over the demonic realm. Jesus has authority that goes all the way from the top, all the way to the bottom. He has authority over absolutely everything. Holy cow. This centurion is right to understand that Jesus is not just a man of a power, but he's a man of authority. Matthew 9:6, but you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go into thy house. Jesus says, the power to forgive sins is actually way more dramatic than the power to heal the lame person. But Jesus says, you don't believe I can heal sins? Watch this. Get up and walk. You want to talk about authority? There it is. Power and authority. And just a word here quickly also about faith and miracles. Faith and miracles. So here's a man of faith. Here's Jesus does a miracle. Lots of misunderstanding today. Christians, genuine Bible believers, sometimes get confused about the relationship between faith and miracles. And I don't have a lot of time this morning, but I want to spend just a few moments if I could. Well, I try to help you a little bit from the Bible to understand what the relationship between these things are. Sometimes people think that if someone could just see a miracle, that then they would believe. You hear that a lot of times from scoffers, from people that have already decided they don't believe in God. And they say, well, if there really is a God, then why doesn't he? And then they have something they've picked out. Why doesn't he do that? Do a miracle, and then I'll believe. Which, for starters, the arrogance of that is pretty extreme. Do a trick for us, God, and then we'll talk. But that's not how it works anyway. Jesus addressed this with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They came to him, tempting him, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, this is obnoxious. Because Jesus spent most of his time going around doing miracles. If they wanted to see one, just show up sometime. But that's not what they're after. They want him to do it on command. They say, they came with a list. Here, do this. And his response, it's there in your outline for you. Christ's response to them is really interesting. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left him and departed. It's like, I'm not going to perform for you. It says, the wicked and adulterous generation wants a sign, and they're not going to get any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what's the sign of a prophet Jonah? 3 days in the whale, comes out alive onto the beach. Right? What's he talking about here? He's talking about the resurrection. He's saying, you want a sign? You get one. It's the sign of the resurrection of the dead. And that's all you're going to get. I'm not giving you anything else. Now, of course, there's lots of other signs here, but I'd just like you to consider for a moment, if you think, well, why wouldn't Jesus do a miracle? Because it would persuade somebody. Boy, if they could see a miracle, then they'd believe in God. Boy, people would believe in Jesus if there were just some more miracles. I'd like to suggest to you that that is absolutely not true. And if you just consider for a moment, the Bible is crammed with these miracles. And miracles don't happen all throughout the Bible. In fact, as you'll read the Bible, you'll see there are periods of time, usually periods of great transition, where something brand new is happening, where there's miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and then nothing for hundreds of years. And then something changes, and there's miracle, 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 and then nothing for hundreds of years. That's just the way that this that God does it, because the miracles have to do with those transitions. God's authenticating the people that are going to speak his word through the change. But when you look at those miracles, when you look at those periods in the Bible when that stuff is going on, look at the reactions people have to it. Just for example, Pharaoh. They've had the Jews in captivity for 400 years. And how many plagues does it take before he agrees to let them go? 7, if you're counting, right? Plague after plague after plague. And he finally lets them go, then immediately changes his mind, takes the whole army, goes after him in the desert. God sends down a pillar of fire and smoke, stops the army, parts the Red Sea. The children of Israel walk on dry ground across the Red Sea. God lifts the pillar. Here's Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt, and they're literally looking at a parted sea. And their slaves escaping in the midst of the waters. And what do? They all got down on their knees and they said, oh, we've been worshiping the wrong God. Let's turn and worship Yahweh, right? No. He orders the army in after them. Now you think for a moment about what it takes to say, go down into the midst of a parted sea and kill those people. And you'll begin to understand why miracles don't really change people's minds. That's not it. Think about the manna from heaven. I mean, think about even among God's people. God rains manna from heaven day after day. They go out every single morning, 6 days a week, and there's manna from heaven right there for them to eat. And how long does it take before they're sick of it? God, stop doing this miracle. We're tired of the bread. Think about Ahab and Jezebel's reaction on Mount Carmel. The Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal spend all day cutting themselves and praying, ah, Baal, send down fire, and nothing happens. And Elijah's there just making fun of them. And finally, they build his altar. They pour water all over it. He bows his head, real simple prayer. God, show him that you're the real God. Whoosh, here comes a fireball, burns the whole thing up, and a bunch of people get right with God. There's a revival, amen? But not everybody. Ahab and Jezebel are there, see the exact same thing happen, and what do they say? They go back to the palace to plot how they can kill him. A guy they just watched call fire down from heaven. What am I trying to tell you this morning? I'm trying to tell you that the faith goes before the miracles. Not the miracles before the faith. It doesn't work that way. And it's not that the faith makes the miracle happen. It's just that when you have faith, you're in a position where God can do something for you. God can show you something. People that are able to be reached by a miracle, God will do a miracle for them. But if you're not able to be reached, guess what? It's not going to happen. Because it's not going to change your mind anyway. And all it does, in fact, is heaps up the judgment. Luke 16:30, and we're going to have to start wrapping things up here, but Luke 16:30, this is the rich man. He goes to hell. He's there in hell, and he says, he's having this conversation with Abraham across the great gulf, and he says, hey, go send somebody to tell my brothers, warn them not to come to hell. I don't want them to come here. Go warn them. And Abraham says they won't listen. And he says, and the rich man argues with Abraham, and he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. But Abraham says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You know that Abraham's right about that? Do you know how I know Abraham's right about that? Because one did rise from the dead. And guess what? They were still not persuaded. It is a mistake to think if we could just see a miracle, we'd believe. That is not how that works. It never has and it never will. Because Jesus did rise from the dead. There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem, and people still don't believe. That's the only sign the unbelievers get, is the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of one that was dead 3 days and back. That's it. All right, we're basically out of time, but I want to just mention, I want to fill these blanks in here for you really quickly here as we close. Therefore, what ought we to do? And somebody was so nice to me after the service last Sunday. Somebody who's still relatively new here, only been coming a couple of weeks, and they grabbed me in the hall afterwards. They said, preacher, don't be in such a hurry. You just keep preaching. It's great. The time just flies by. You just go for it. And that's such a nice thing. I was so sweet. I said, oh, thank you so much. I said, the people doing children's ministry might disagree with your opinion on that. But let's do this quickly. Therefore, what ought we to do? We ought to intercede for others. We ought to intercede for others. To intercede just means to go on the behalf of somebody else. As Christians, we have the privilege of being able to do this, to go intercede for somebody else. The centurion's servant, we don't know what he believed. We don't know what he thought. All we know is that he was dear to the centurion. And the centurion went to Jesus for his friend. And because of that, he was made whole. As believers, we have the opportunity to do this for others. People that maybe don't believe or don't even know to pray or don't know how to pray, you can go to God for them. 1 Samuel 12:23 says, "Moreover, for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Could I suggest to you this morning that as Christians, we have an obligation to be compassionate one towards another. We have an obligation to be concerned about people besides ourselves. And that part of that concern and compassion for others is that we ought to pray for them. Because they may not be able to pray for themselves. They may not know how. They may not want to. But we can go to God for them, and we should. Secondly, cultivate humility. One of the great lessons, I believe, of the centurion is a lesson about humility. You can be forgiven for thinking that maybe the centurion, maybe the way the centurion should have done it, is he should have gotten all of his 100 soldiers and all their gear on and all their swords and all their helmets and marched up to Jesus and said, "You will heal my servant. I have worked hard for this position. By the way, I'm in charge. I could kill you and nobody bat an eye. So see this the right way, Jesus." That's more what we would expect from a Roman soldier, amen? And you could think that maybe that would be the better, that would be the smart, I mean, after all, he's got his whole life into this. He's dedicated his life to building this career and to acquiring this power, and he's trusted and he's got men who'll do what he says. He's a man of power and authority, and now he's got a problem, and it would make sense to use your power and authority to solve a problem that you have. I got a little stung by this as I was putting this lesson together because I so often fall into the trap of when there's a problem of immediately thinking, how can I fix it? Well, I need to call this person and we need to set up a meeting over here and we'll do this and we'll call this thing over here, but we've got the money over here for this, and I just start working it out. And an embarrassingly long time later, I think, I wonder if I should talk to God about this. Cultivate humility. If the centurion had just tried to use his tools and his power and his authority and the things that he had at his disposal, I dare say it would not have worked. Because all his power and all his authority could not heal a sick person. But his humility, when it met God, did. Matthew 18:4, Jesus said, "Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The child who has nothing to offer Jesus, nothing to pay him back with, nothing to bargain with him for. The kid who just comes to Jesus with nothing but belief. Jesus says that kid's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I love the hymn, Rock of Ages. The third verse of that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for rest. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble." Thirdly, and finally this morning, develop a quality faith. Let me explain what I mean. Develop a quality faith. We do not know necessarily about the quantity of the centurion's faith. What did he think about the Old Testament? What did he believe about the Scriptures? What did he know about the deity of Christ? What was his teaching on the Trinity? What did he think about the Holy Spirit? What was his position on giving or church attendance? We don't know. I'm not here to say he didn't believe any of those things. I literally have no idea. The Bible just doesn't say. The only thing we can comment on about the centurion is not about the quantity of his faith, about how many things he believed, but we can comment on how deeply he believed one thing. What's the quality of your faith look like? Not how many things you believe, but how deeply do you believe them? Hebrews 11:1, the great definition of faith in the scriptures, we talk about, well, what is faith? Hebrews defines it for us, 11:1. It's not in your outline, but you, most of you will know it. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. True faith is not a blind faith. It's based on substance. It's based on evidence. It's, you know, it's faith, but there's reason to it. God-honoring faith is a reasonable faith. But I want you to note there that faith is a substance of things hoped for. How substantive is it? It's not a yes or no thing. This was hard for me as I got older to realize this, probably because I just got more damaged as I got older. But faith is not just as simple as do I believe it or don't I believe it. I mean, it can be. I think like the faith of a child is that way, which is why it's so precious in the sight of God, but I mean, it's possible to have no faith. You cannot believe in something. I mean, not just God, but you can just have no faith in whatever. You know, I know people that have no faith in Social Security, and so they've got silver bars buried in the backyard. Amen? That's okay. I mean, you might be right. We'll see, I guess. Yeah, I don't know, right? But people have, you can have no faith in something. I know people that have no plans for retirement other than Social Security. They got a lot of faith in it. But there's a scale in there, amen? I know people that are like, well, Social Security, but also my IRA. When we do have faith, it can be a weak and shallow faith, or it can be a strong, or what the Bible calls, great faith. Jesus marveled at the centurion. He said, I have not found so great a faith. It's not that there was no faith. Is that there wasn't very, that most of the faith that Christ had found was just very shallow. Maybe it was a mile wide, but it was only 1 inch deep. And I'd like to give you this, leave you with this thought this morning, if I could. That maybe rather than just being so focused on trying to learn all the things and just know a lot of things, that we should maybe prize knowing a smaller number of things, but knowing them really deeply. Really knowing just a couple of things, but just like an anchor. You know, it doesn't really help necessarily to just drop a bunch of ropes over the side of the boat. Well, I've got 40 ropes in the water. Really what you need is one anchor. I'll preach on it if I'm able, maybe in a couple of weeks. There's a couple of parents with sick kids that come to Jesus. You can understand why it's tricky for me to preach on those. Even reading the verse is hard. But there's a father that came to Christ who had a kid that was possessed of an unclean spirit and would harm, the kid was harming himself. And this dad with a sick kid comes to Christ. It's there in your outline, Mark 9:24. And straight away the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And long before I ever had any idea what that verse meant, it was immediately really special to me because it rang so true to my own experience. It would not be true to tell you that I completely understand what this means, but I understand the heart of this father in a way that maybe you have to have a sick kid to get. I know we have guests here this morning. I'm sorry. My wife and I, we have the privilege of parenting a special needs daughter. My daughter Evangeline has a genetic deletion and enormous medical problems. And so this father says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. As near as I can tell, at least the way this strikes me, and I hope this will help maybe some of you this morning, is when God wouldn't answer my prayers for Evangeline, my faith was really broken down kind of a brick at a time. It just really got increasingly just torn down. And I just kept saying, I don't know. You know, because I grew up believing this stuff. But a lot of it, I believed it turned out really shallow. I believed it because it had never really been shaken. And you can't tell which blocks are loose until you shake it. And so when I got shaken really, really bad, it turned out lots of blocks that I thought were really solid just kind of fell off. And there's all these things I used to believe that I just kind of found out that I just wasn't sure I believed them anymore. And that went, it was just a really, I just really wouldn't wish it on anybody. And I just down the well. And it was a process of a couple of years. And I was going to church, and I was even doing some preaching. And really outside of Heather, maybe my parents a little, I don't know that anybody even really knew just how terrible what was going on inside was. And I got all the way down to like, I'm not sure why I'm going to church. I don't think God answers prayers. I don't believe that God can do miracles. Like, this is where I'm at. I just don't know if I believe this stuff anymore. Because I've been on my face out in my hallway while my daughter screams in the middle of the night. And she doesn't sleep, and she's in there just screaming because she's hurting. She's having these seizures, and she wakes up screaming, and she's just in so much pain. And I'm just out here just praying and praying and fasting and praying, and nothing's changed. And I'm just like, I just don't know if I believe it anymore. And so just down. And then I hit the resurrection, and I remember the night that I sat out there in the hallway wondering if I really believed in the resurrection or not. Do I really think that happened? And a really wonderful thing happened. Because the answer was yes. I just thought, you know, I don't have enough faith to not believe it. I really think you did. And the reason that's kind of a neat thing is because I found out that when I get shaken really, really bad, I have one peg that held. And that was my belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the really cool thing is that after that, you can stack a lot of blocks on top of that one. Because if he really rose from the dead, then I think he probably told the truth about, if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's what Jesus said. That was the second block that came back. Okay, I think there probably really is a heaven. And just one by one, we built those pieces back up. Since then, I've been shaken again repeatedly, and a few more than just one blocks have held. And maybe I just haven't been shaken hard enough. I don't know. I don't even want to speculate. But it's a quality faith now. There's lots of things I believe. There's lots of things I believe. But there's a few things. There's just a few that I really believe really deeply. And I would like to challenge you as you leave today to think about not just what are all the things that I believe, but think about what are the things that I believe really deeply. What's the anchor there? What's all the way at the bottom? What, when everything else is shaken, what's the floor that's there at the bottom that we can bounce off of? 1 Peter 1:7, this is the end. For the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I wish that just miracles and answered prayers strengthened faith more. Turns out, it seems like the things that really strengthen faith are trials. I think seeing a miracle, and I've seen some miracles, I've seen them. I had a front row seat for miracles. And it is exciting, and I love it. Sometimes it expands the amount of stuff I believe. But the things that make it deeper are the trials. This is why God allows them. Because more than just a quantity faith, God is interested in a quality one. If every head is bound, every eye closed, and Sister Lorene, if you're able to come and play, and I'll make my apologies to the children's ministry workers here in a minute. But before we are dismissed, before we go, we always do this at the end of every service. We give you just a moment where I'm going to quit talking here in just a moment and give you just a chance to do a little bit of business with God. Sometimes we do an altar call, but we generally don't. Today we're not going to. There's not really time, and I don't know if that's really necessary. This is an incredibly private thing. So I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't want you to come forward. I don't want you to do anything like that. I want you to take a few moments, if you would, just between you and God. And say, Lord, was there something in there that you wanted to talk to me about? I think the great tragedy would be if you came to church and only heard from the pastor. Because the one you need to hear from is Jesus Christ. Maybe he had something to say to you this morning. It could have been anything. Maybe it has to do with interceding. Maybe there's somebody you know that's sick, that needs the Lord to do something for him. And you'd say, you know, I haven't really been diligent to pray for him. I haven't interceded for him. I haven't been like that centurion and said, I got to go, or I got to send somebody. We got to get to Jesus for this person I've got compassion on. Maybe it's a compassion failure. Maybe the Lord put his finger on some area in your life where you just, it's too easy just to be angry. It's too easy just to write them off. And you need to say, God, would you give me some compassion for that person that's hurting? Maybe it's coming out wrong, but we can have some compassion. Maybe it's humility. Maybe, listen, maybe you're one of those that you listen to the voice that says you're awesome, or you listen to the voice that says you're terrible, or you take turns listening to it and you just seesaw back and forth between the voice that says you're great and the voice that says you're garbage. Maybe today God said, just quit listening to that voice and listen to me instead. Care about what I think about you, not what other people think about you. And you say, you know, Jesus, I don't need to hear the pastor tell me that you love me. I don't need to hear the pastor tell me that I'm important. I don't need to hear the pastor tell me that God cares about me. God, I need to hear you say that you love me. I need your voice to tell me that you care. I need your voice to tell me that I'm important, that I matter. Maybe in the quietness now, you could ask God just to speak directly to you. Maybe it has to do with a quality faith. Maybe you're in the midst of being shaken so badly right now, and you're scared about it. If that's true, I get it. I'd be glad to pray with you about it. But more than hearing from your pastor on that, you need to hear from the Lord. You need to say, God, where is that anchor at? What are those things that I know are true, that I have by faith, I have just said, I believe it. And I can, from there, I can say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. God, there's lots of things I just have trouble believing. There's lots of things, God, I'm just not so sure about. But I believe in you. I believe you've got power and authority. So God, I believe, can you help my unbelief? Maybe it's something entirely else. Whatever it is that God's spoken to you about. In a few moments of quietness here, we're going to sing and be dismissed. But before we do, you do that business with God, however he's leading you.